of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. We want to continue our study of this struggle that Paul concludes this book to the Christians at Ephesus with. And the section deals with instilling within us an awareness, an acuteness to something that is very real, forces that are around us that are targeted to weakening our faith in some way. And these forces are not impersonal forces, and by that I do not mean they're polite. I mean they are angelic beings, fallen angelic beings, highly motivated and directed to you. I want you to take a moment, and quietly in your own scriptures, I want you to read Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. And as you read those, I want you to ask the Lord to give you some questions that you need answers for this morning. Go ahead, read verses 10 through 13 and ask God to give you questions from the text that you need answers. The Apostle Paul affirms that we must resist. If you're going to resist any kind of force, you need to understand the attack and you need to understand the defense. If you're going to get hit in the mouth, you don't flex the stomach. And so Paul tells us here to take up the panoplion, all the weapons that God has provided for us for the spiritual battle, warfare that we're involved in. Last week we took a look at the first three, and this Sunday we want to look at the next group, the next three. And do you remember the distinction between these two groups? The first three have already been provided for us because of what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. The moment you received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the moment you repented of your sin and committed your life to Christ, you received these first three. You're going to understand something about these three defensive weapons. They're all fastened to the body. So whether it's the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, it is something you will always wear when you are in battle. And so we learned last week that the belt of truth was truthfulness telling the truth about sin. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. God cannot lie, we lie. And therefore, Satan cannot paralyze us by accusing us of sin if we are up on him before and admit we're sinners. And be very honest and transparent about our sinfulness. Tell the truth about our sin, confession. Then we learn the breastplate of righteousness is then accepting the truth that we have been forgiven and restored into a right relationship, righteousness, a right relationship with God. Therefore, that is why God is so serious about sin, is because he is so serious about our forgiveness. And how can you forgive someone if they don't first admit that they have sinned against you? And so it is with the breastplate of righteousness, accepting the truth that you've been forgiven and you've been restored. And nothing can separate you from that. And thirdly, the shoes of the gospel of peace, that is being assured of the truth. You are no longer under the wrath of God. You never have to fear condemnation from God nor judgment. And so indeed, you never have to fear death. You have eternal life with the Father. The summary of the first three defensive weapons we found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, say the same, breathe consistently the same thing God says about our sin, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are living out 1 John 1:9 every day. You are practicing and experiencing the first three of the defensive weapons. But now here in verse 16, you notice he says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The last two are introduced with an imperative. It means we are commanded. You can disobey on this one, but you are commanded. These are implements of weapons that must be taken up. And so you must take up the shield. You must put on the helmet. You better grab and take up the sword. And so what are these? Well, let's look again at verse 16, the shield of faith. Paul says, in addition to all, along with these other weapons that have been fastened to you at the moment you received Christ, now in the heat of battle, in times of attack, in the evil day, you need to know how to take these three up. Now, do you recall what the nature of these attacks were or was? They will come at you in two different forms. Remember? Affliction and what? Deception. Affliction and deception. And both affliction and deception, they are focused and aimed to do the same thing. And that is to undermine your faith and your reverence for God. To separate you in your relationship with your Creator. That's the whole point. And the evil one can use your thoughts and deceive you or cause you to be fearful, and he's moved you into the arena of the emotions. And the arena of our feelings and emotions will cause us to distrust and disrespect God. Keep it on the forelobe of your mind, your faith and your reverence, your trust and your respect. One is, God, I trust you, I'll do what you say. The other is, God, you are God, and I will bend my knee to you and give you respect and reverence and fear. Those two make up the relationship you have with God. And so, therefore, that is what is the target of Satan, the evil one. So when the confusion comes through affliction or deception, and you become fearful, and you begin to become disrespectful or distrusting, then he says that confusion is the time to take up the shield of faith. Now, what is the shield of faith? The word shield is the word sureon, and it originally meant a door. This is a big chunk of wood, usually covered with leather, and it measured 4 feet in length and 2.5 feet in width. And the reason it was covered with leather was to extinguish the, quote, fiery darts. These fiery darts were arrows. And they had pitch or tar at the very end, and just before they would be shot, they would be lit to flame, and then when they would hit the body, they would burst into flame, causing tremendous pain and paralyzing the soldier. Well, this is how the strategy worked in battle. These darts were used to prepare the way for a coming mass attack. Soldiers used to shoot these arrows at the enemy in great profusion from all conceivable directions. So you'd have these things coming from all over the place. You didn't have a little shield kind of You got behind a door, and actually you would have the door fall upon you, would crawl underneath the door, and you would stay there while all of these would be falling around you until they were finished. Because then the troops would advance after this onslaught of these fiery darts. It's very similar to what we did in World War II with preliminary bombing of islands and before we would go upon the coast. Now, with this picture, what is Paul describing? What are these flaming darts, and what is the shield of faith that falls upon us that we hide under as they fall around us? Well, again, what do you think the fiery darts are? These are all from the evil one. These are the attacks we talked about. These are those thoughts and desires that counter your trust and respect for God. They're going to hit you in three areas. Take note. Because the evil one is the god of this world, he is also called the prince of the power of the air of this world. John tells us that there are three areas that he goes after in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he says that we're not to love the world nor the things of the world, for they're not of God. And he describes the things of the world and are empowered by the power of this world, Satan himself, will hit you in three areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We are vulnerable in those three areas. The lust of the flesh. I can't trust God when it comes to my feelings. I want to feel good. And God doesn't really care about how I feel. He doesn't care about my physical desires and my physical needs. How can you trust God? How can you respect somebody who doesn't care about that? The lust of the eye. I need to feel good about myself. I've read that most of my problems are because I don't have a good self-esteem. I've got to have people around me. I've got to have things around me to cause me to love me. Because if I love me and feel real good about me, I'm going to be okay. And God doesn't seem to care about how I feel about me. It seems like believing God about the worth I am to Him isn't enough for me. I've got to feel good about myself. The pride of life. I feel I deserve better than this. Why did I lose my child? Why was I the one to be fired? Why didn't I get the pay raise? How come I don't have the mate that will meet my needs? How come my life is not as I want it to be? I deserve a lot better from this, from a God. The pride of life. And those feelings in those three areas will come either because of affliction upon me or deception within me. And I'll be tempted to believe that God cannot be trusted and ought not to be reverenced because He does not provide for my lust nor for my pride. So then how does the shield of faith work when I'm feeling these feelings and I'm thinking these thoughts? The issue here is not what we believe. Notice, the issue here is not what we believe. The issue is this. What am I going to choose to trust? If the same thing happened to you when you first became a Christian, you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God caused you to recognize that Jesus is God and that He died on the cross for your sin. You believed it. James tells us in James 2:19 that even the demons believe that. But then you made a choice to trust what you believed. That's why in James 2:14 he says, you say you have faith, that's wonderful. But faith without works, can that faith save anyone? If you say, go and be peace and you do good things because you have a moral belief. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works, by my obedience. I have trusted what I believe. And it was the moment you trusted what you believed about Christ that you were born into the family of God and not a moment before. So that's where it all began for you. And so as you received Christ, so walk ye in Him by faith, not by belief. And so what he says here, is that if the issue is not what you believe, but what are you going to trust about what you believe? But I don't always feel the way I believe. Do you? Well, that's why I love when Pastor Ray Steadman, he puts it this way. Our problem, and I'm quoting, our problem is that we become so accustomed to believing our feelings as though they were facts, we never examine them. We never take them and look at them and ask, is this true? We simply say, I feel this way, therefore it must be true. This is why so many are constantly defeated. They accept their feelings as facts. Here's what the shield of faith is. It is refusing to be deceived. It's even if I don't understand why God is doing this and permitting this. If I don't understand what God is doing, my faith will be in His faithfulness. I will trust Him because of who He is. And because I know who He is, I will choose to obey and be faithful in my faith, no matter how I feel, no matter what I think. That's the shield of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the writer defines basically what faith is. And he says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, it's during those times you don't understand. You don't see what's happening. But you have the courage, the conviction to still obey God and do what He says, even though you don't see it. Because you have the assurance of your hope because of who He is. Faith is that ability to apply quickly to trust what you believe to be true. You know, this is what David did all the time. Let me just show you. Because again, you have that funny look on your face. I'll show you. Psalm 59. David does it again and again. He picks up the shield of faith. I'll demonstrate. Affliction. Psalm 59. Just listen and write these down. Verse 1. David says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launched an attack against me." God, I'm in trouble. They're going to kill me. The affliction. Then verse 9 and 10. "Because of his strength, I will watch for thee, for God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me." He remembers who God is. Notice how he ends. "But as for me, I will sing of thy strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of thy loving kindness in the morning, for thou hast been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to thee, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness." He's panicked. Horrible thoughts of fear because of affliction, and begins to become dissatisfied. Then he declares who God is, reminds himself, then he can trust the God that he reminds himself of. He does this in Psalm 60. He does this in Psalm 61. He does this in Psalm 62. And again, that is David putting the shield of faith up. We'll get back to this in a little bit. Secondly, the helmet of salvation. Go back to Ephesians 6, the first part of verse 17. Here's the imperative, and take. It's a command. "I command you to take the helmet of salvation." The protection of the head was crucial. A blow to the head spelled disaster. Now, what does this helmet of salvation mean? Why is it so important during times of attack? Well, Paul wants to help us out with this one. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he tells us exactly what the helmet of hope is. In verses 8 and 9, he says this, 1 Thessalonians 5. "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." And then he defines what he's talking about. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Hope. Hope of salvation. Salvation is we're not going to be under the wrath of God. Apparently, we are wired to function in our perseverance and motivation from this element called hope. I'm going to give you just a quick little Bible study on the implication of hope. You can just write these verses down and do your own study. But to start with Romans 12:12. Follow along, if you will, just listen. Romans 12:12, he says, "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. He says this, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God." He speaks of the widows in 1 Timothy 5, 5. "Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and thus continues in entreaties and prayers night and day." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Hebrews 6, verse 11. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." Verse 12, "that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who will through faith and patience inherit the promises." Verse 18, "in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." You say, what are you talking about? The word hope, we get the idea in English of a hope, I wish. But the word elpidos, better translated, anticipation, assurance, conviction of truth. And what he's saying, if you notice through those verses, hope is tied in to the encouragement to continue to persevere when it's hard, when you doubt, when you're afflicted. It's something about hope that motivates me to hang in there. Because the moment I lose hope, and I believe things are hopeless, immediately I am filled with despair and I lose motivation and I am paralyzed when it comes to trusting God or giving Him any sense of worship and reverence. It is this hopelessness that will break the spirit of a man and a woman. George Bernard Shaw was the British playwright and critic. He won the Nobel Prize in 1925 in literature, and apparently this guy was a bit crusty. I read that once at a party, in his honor, the host noticed that he looked bored, and so they asked him if he was enjoying himself, to which he responded, "Yes, and that's all I'm enjoying." Well, as a devout and antagonistic atheist, Mr. Shaw placed all his faith in man and all his hope in science and mankind. But shortly after World War II, he wrote these words, "The science to which I pin my faith is bankrupt. It counsels, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshipers in the temples of a thousand creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." It wasn't much later that he died in 1950. H.G. Wells had great hope in man. And after World War II, he wrote these words, "Quite apart from bodily depression, the spectacle of evil in the world, the wanton destruction of homes, the ruthless hounding of decent folks into exile, the bombings of open cities, the cold-blooded massacres and mutilations of children and defenseless gentlefolk, the rapes and filthy humiliations, and above all, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished. All these have come near to breaking my spirit altogether." The way we're wired, the moment we're convinced there is no hope, it will always be this bad, it will always be this way, then our heart is filled with despair and fear, and no longer are we ever going to be motivated to trust God or treat Him with any kind of reverence. It's the attack. That's why in 1 John 3, he says in verse 3 that everyone who has this hope, the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. You know what hope is? Hope is the expectation, as Paul said, of salvation. I'm going to show you exactly how the Apostle Paul, when things are real tough, put the helmet on. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You would not want to be with Paul when he wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4. He was in prison, in a dungeon in Rome, knowing that shortly he would probably have his head severed from his body. He's alone, he's cold, he's forsaken, he's been lied about, he's been lied to, and here he's given his life to Jesus Christ, and he has the multiple afflictions and phenomenal temptations of deceptions of being abandoned. And to this, he puts the helmet on, and notice how he does it in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Here's the helmet. "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing." It is the fact I know this life is going to pass and I'm going to heaven. Jesus is going to come and I'm going to be with Him. It is that one fact I remind myself of that causes me to persevere, even with the afflictions and the deceptions. That's the hope I do not back off from. But then lastly, he talks about the sword of the Spirit. Back to Ephesians 6. And this will conclude our study this morning on this section. He says in Ephesians 6, the last part of verse 17, and pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There are different words for different swords. This particular word here is the word Makairon. And the Makairon spoke of the shorter sword that was used for hand-to-hand combat in the heat of battle. Now you're going to miss something because Paul here, if you only know the English, because Paul wants to make it very clear. He doesn't want us to miss this one. So this is probably the defensive weapon that can also be used for offense. He says that this is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. But normally the word for word is the word logos. It speaks of the total words, all the words, the expression, the Word of God. But here he doesn't use the word logos, he uses the word chrema. And chrema speaks of the individual utterances of God. So where do you find the individual utterances of God? You know 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, Paul says, is inspired by God. Theonoustos, God breathed. Peter makes it very clear in 2 Peter 1:21, when he says, all Scripture, no prophecy was made by an act of human will. Those who will tell you that these are the words of men lie. These are the utterances, the breath, the words of God. Men who were moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's why in Hebrews 4 it says the Word of God is living, is active, sharper than a two-edged sword, the very Word, so that they can cut you open even to your motivations and convict you of things no human being could ever convict you or persuade you of. But then how do you handle it accurately? You know the pattern of Jesus in Luke 4. Satan comes at him three times. First time about this whole issue of the physical needs, and Jesus knows exactly what God had to say about it. Man shall not live by bread alone. Then he went after in the whole area of the pride of the lust of the eyes. I will give you these kingdoms. And Jesus knew exactly what God said. You shall worship the Lord thy God and he alone. And then he went after our Lord, the pride of life. Well, don't go to the cross. You deserve better than a cross. And of course, that's when he said, Jesus knew exactly what God had to say. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. How sharp is your blade? Stephen Kemp, a young admonishing songwriter. Those of you who do not believe there's very deep words in some of the Christian modern contemporary music, you ought to get a hold of Steve Kemp's album. You may not like the music, you're going to hate what he says, unless you love God. Here's what he said on one particular song. Your Bible sits collecting dust. It's a sword of the Lord, but yours is covered with rust. You've got your commentaries, you say you're well read, but it don't mean a thing if it's just stuck in your head. See, if your blade is dull, it's because of your own apathy. Paul says, study, be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth, that you need not be ashamed of yourself. If you do not know how to rightly handle and know what God has to say about the things you're up against, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. That's what Paul says. You're a workman who ought to be ashamed of yourself. But now, let's close with how do we do this stuff? How do we get these words off the page and into our lives? How do I pick up these defensive weapons when the attacks are coming upon me? The afflictions and the deceptions. Interesting, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:13, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, there's three things on this side of death that abide for us. Remember what they are? Faith, hope, and love. Remember that. Faith, hope, love. The shield of what? Hello, anybody home? The shield of faith. Feelings are not facts. I trust people I trust. I only know I can trust them if I believe they're trustworthy. And so when I am under it, how do I take up the shield of faith? Remember who it is you trust and review it. And I'll tell you how. The word faith, F-A-I-T-H, Your God is faithful. F. Your God is all-powerful. A. Your God is immutable. I. That means He doesn't change and He never will. Your God is there. P. And your God is holy. H. And next time you start feeling the frustrations and the fears, you just to yourself say it. If you got to say it out loud, God, you are faithful. You're almighty. God, you're immutable. God, you're there. God, you're holy. And before you finish the acrostic, you will remind yourself of who it is you trust. And you find it easier to obey when you remember who it is you trust. That's faith. Three remain. Faith, what's the second one? Hope. It's the helmet of what? Of hope. I have a future. This life, no matter how bad it seems, will pass away. And you know, as you get older, you begin to yearn to be with the Lord. It's not morbid. As a matter of fact, it's refreshing to be reminded. But you see, I need a way. We need a way to remind ourselves that this earth is going to pass away and heaven's around the corner. So here's what I give you. In the first century, when there was much affliction, tremendous temptation to be deceived, there was a watchword used, mentioned by the Apostle Paul, but it was picked up by the first century Christians, and it was whispered in silence, to remind these believers that the fact that they still had hope. The word was a Greek word, but it was from the Aramaic, and it simply meant, the Lord cometh, the Lord cometh, the Lord cometh. The word was, in whispers, they would remind themselves, Maranatha. Next time you get depressed, you get fearful, whisper to yourself, Maranatha, Maranatha, the Lord cometh, and get your perspective. Paul said, faith, hope, and what? Love. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Timothy 1:5, the purpose of my instruction, the purpose of doctrine, the purpose of the word is what? 1 Timothy 1:5, love. It is the sword of love. I have His word, but I need a way to learn it. So I want to give you two things. When you sit in classes, they have all kinds of teachers here, enrichment classes. They got all the way from the heavy-duty seminary, you want to get into the Word, go to John Riley's class. All the way to the wisdom, encouragement type of studies. But if you want to know the Word of God, there are teachers here who will teach you. Question is this, how do you listen? I'll tell you how I want you to listen as we began this study. You need to be wanting to know the answer, what thus saith the Lord about what I'm dealing with now? And every time you sit into any kind of class, you go in with questions. What saith the Lord about what I'm going through now? And those of you who are just kind of getting started, let me introduce you to a tour. Tool. Tool. Amazing, I live off my mouth. This thing here looks like a Bible, but it's not, but it's filled with the Scriptures. It's called Knave's Topical Bible. If you are just getting started and you say, you know, the Bible's still strange to me, well, okay, be ashamed of yourself. Now repent. Don't get on a guilt trip. Repent means go out and buy one of these. Knave's Topical Bible, any Christian bookstore, and the way it's set up is that it has different topics dealing with judgment, love, frustration, prayer, Psalms, regeneration, sin, unbelief. It's all there, and it actually will give you the Scriptures right here. Not for you to look up. I mean, it writes out the Scriptures of what God has to say about that particular topic. This is a good place to begin if you need to begin somewhere. Knave's Topical Bible. Let me encourage you to get it. But here's what I'm saying as we close, and we're done. Faith, hope, love. With faith, confidence. Because I will remember who it is I trust. Faith. God, you're faithful. You're all-powerful. You're immutable. You're there. And you're holy. Memorize it.
and say it often. And place your trust in what you believe who God is and do what He says. Hope when it's getting tough and you're getting fearful. Whisper to yourself, Maranatha, Maranatha, the Lord cometh. Life shall pass. You have a future. It will not always be this way. And thus, motivation. Confidence, faith. Motivation, hope. And last of all, love. Know what God has to say. Know the very words God uses about whatever it is you're up against. Let those of us who are teachers help you. And get this Nave Topical Bible if you need to. And come into those studies in the worship time, in the enrichment classes, and you take your paper and you go in with questions and you write down answers and you memorize those answers so that you have the sword ready, because that is your authority. Faith, hope, love, confidence, motivation, authority. Take up the weapon. Father, thank you for the privilege of sharing the things you've been teaching me. And Lord, there's really nothing more to be said. We commit this to you. And Father, as we close now, as Ed shares with us, we pray that we might be the people of God you want us to be.